Romans chapter 16. I'm going to have it in two installments this morning, so I'll read verses 1 to 16, and then Carol will come and read verses 17 through to 27. It's page 1142 of these church Bibles, 1142. We've been going through this book for a few years now, since we started. We've come to the end, as Paul comes to the end of his letter to the church in Rome. So Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Kenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews, who've been in prison with me. They're outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings.
Verse 17. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks, Carol. Last Saturday was the annual Trooping the Colour. Did anyone see that on telly? Trooping the Colour. Yes, some people have watched it. It's the an annual thing. It happens on the second Saturday in June normally. It's a military parade before the monarch, obviously now King Charles. It's before the king to honour him on his official birthday. And it's an impressive that spectacle, and maybe you've seen it before, or occasions like it where the troops are marching, they're marching, and then the drill sergeant, whoever it is, gives the command, eyes right. And at that point, every single head of those marching military turn their heads to the right to look at the sovereign, to the head of state, to the king, to acknowledge him. It's quite impressive. Eyes right. Get your eyes on the sovereign. Acknowledge the sovereign. And that's kind of what Paul is doing as he concludes this letter. It's as if Paul says in these final words, this final paragraph, eyes right. Get your eyes focused, get them fixed, and your minds and your hearts on the true sovereign, on the King, on God, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be consumed with him and his glory. Eyes right. Away from yourself, onto him. And as he closes in these just final verses, verses 25 through to 27, this final paragraph, Paul is praising God for the gospel, and he's encouraging us to do the same. The gospel has been his theme throughout. Hopefully we've seen that. The final paragraph is very, very similar to his introductory paragraph in Romans 1. We won't look at it now, but if you've got time later, that might be a helpful exercise to do, is to go back to Romans 1, spot the similarities and the comparisons. So we're right back where we started, kind of come full circle. Starts with the gospel, ends with the gospel, and right in the middle, it's all been about the gospel. And he sums the gospel up in these final words as this. The gospel, notice, is the message about Jesus Christ. You see that? It's the message about Jesus Christ. Verse 25. The message that Paul proclaims about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. This is a word, this gospel. It is a message. It is news about a person. Jesus Christ, the King of God's kingdom. And in this letter, there's been all sorts of things like being saved by faith, justified by faith alone, we're saved by grace alone. So many different things, aspects of the gospel, but they're all like little planets orbiting the one main thing, who is the one main person, who is Jesus. Jesus Christ. The gospel is the message about Jesus Christ. The gospel, secondly, is revealed in the scriptures. He calls them the prophetic writings here. Revealed in the scriptures by the command of the eternal God. So that's where we see the gospel. That's where we find the gospel, in the Bible. Revealing the King in the Bible. And it's by the command of the eternal God. The gospel comes from God. It's not man-made. It's God's gospel. He has initiated, inspired it, invented it. It's all God's plan from beginning to end. God's revelation, God's gospel. And notice as well what we've seen throughout is who the gospel is for. The gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. All the Gentiles, it says here. The world is full of barriers, isn't it? Barriers that say you cannot come in because of your color, because of your gender, because of your accent, because of your school that you've attended. But the gospel tears down those barriers. See how inclusive it is. It is for all the Gentiles. It's for everyone. Whoever we are, wherever we're from, whatever we've done, the gospel is for us. And we've seen recently how it's for Jew and Gentile. That great divide in the ancient world is for both of those people, Jew and Gentile. That's everyone else other than the Jews. Everyone. It's for black, it's for white, it's for rich, it's for poor. For wise, it's for foolish. It's for sporty people and non-sporty people. It's for nerdy people and non-nerdy people. It's for normal people and weird people. It's for the cool kids, it's for the non-cool kids. It's for the people who love football, and it's for the people. I know it's hard to believe, isn't it, that there are these kind of people. But it's for those people who don't love football as well. But anyway, you get the picture. It's for everyone. Because Jesus is the Christ. He's the King for everyone. He's the King of everyone. He's the Lord of all. So the gospel call is not come and be part of our exclusive club, but come and surrender to the true King, to the right King. And that brings us to the next point that he makes in this final paragraph, is the gospel calls us to the obedience that comes from faith. The gospel calls us to the obedience that comes from faith. What's that? Well, faith is very simple, isn't it? Faith is trust. So right now, you are exercising faith. You're exercising faith in the chair that you're sitting on. You've put your weight on it in the hope that it's going to hold you up. That's faith. Faith is when you lean on something or you lean on someone with the whole of your weight, trusting that they're going to hold you up. And the gospel calls us to lean on the King, to put all our weight, all our trust in Jesus, the weight of our lives into his hands, trusting that he will hold us up. That's faith. We exercise faith, some of us will be doing that this summer when we get on a plane or a train or a bus. You're entrusting your whole selves into the care of someone else, trusting that they're going to get you to the destination. And the gospel calls us to entrust the whole of our lives into Jesus' hands, trusting that he will get us to the promised destination, the new world, the new creation. Faith, trust in Jesus, is the right response to the gospel. And faith is the opposite of sin. This is something we've said throughout this series in Romans. Faith is the opposite of sin. So the DNA of sin is pride. Sin says, life is about me. Life is about my life being in my hands. And it's about me getting myself through life my way. But we were created for the King. Created to live for him. And in the gospel, the King comes to us and he calls us back to himself to surrender. Stop going alone. It's foolish. It's dangerous. It's not going to end well. Stop trying to hold yourself up. Put yourself in my hands. That's the call. And that's faith. Putting our lives in his hands. And obedience comes from faith. It always does. So if your faith is in your job, in your career, then if you think your career is what's going to hold you up and get you through life, then you're going to obey your career. So you'll do anything for it. So if they say, work long hours, you're going to work long hours. If they say, come in at the weekends, then you're going to come in at the weekends because all your hopes are pinned on your career and you're not going to blow your chance of promotion by not working all hours. Of course you'll obey because obedience comes from faith. And your faith is in your job. The gospel says, put yourself in the King's hands, in Jesus' hands, and obedience comes from that. So if I put myself in his hands, I'll go anywhere for him. I'll do anything for him. I'll be anyone for him. I'll give anything for him. That's what the gospel calls us to do. Put our faith in Jesus, surrender to him, submit to him, and that surrender and that submission is salvation. It's rescue. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the wonderful way God saves people from the folly and misery of living for ourselves. The folly and the misery of self-rule. And it brings us into the safety and the happiness of Jesus' rule and into right relationship with himself. That's what we sinful people need more than anything else. If we're to have a happy forever, we need to be right with God. And in our natural selves, we're born wrong with God, living for ourselves. We need to be right with him. We're under his wrath. We need to be saved from that and brought into his righteousness, right relationship with him. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what he offers us. Free. Free. Because the gospel is not a message about what we do for God. It's all about what he has done for us. And it's a gift to be received by faith. And that means with empty hands. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Simple trust. We've got nothing to give him, nothing to offer him in exchange for rescue and relationship with him. He's done it all. He's paid for it all. And he paid a very, very, very high price to give us all. He died for us. And so Paul says, as he finishes, eyes right. Now to him who is able to establish you, strengthen you by my gospel. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. And in that final statement of praise, Paul is highlighting, I think, something in particular that is revealed by the gospel for our praise, and it's God's power. God's power. Now to him, look at it, verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, literally it reads, to him being powerful to strengthen you by my gospel. What he's telling us is the gospel is God's power. And that takes us right back to the start of the letter again, doesn't it? And kind of where Paul reveals his theme. It could be the theme sentence, really, for Romans. Romans 1, verse 16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is a power. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First the Jew, and then the Gentile. The gospel's God's power. And we see that so clearly. We've got evidence of God's power in the gospel. And we've got it in Romans 16. In that list of funny names that is so easy to skip over, isn't it? And tempted just to bypass when you're reading through Romans and you get to, oh, he's drawing to a close now. Well, just maybe just turn the page and go on to 1 Corinthians. Don't do it. Don't do it. Because you'll miss out. This list is precious. Here is evidence of God's power to save, to change people and to keep people and to strengthen everyone who believes. This message is power. And it's powerfully impacted these people mentioned on the list, all of whom are part of the church in Rome, probably meeting in several different houses across the city. But this list of names, look at it. Here is the fruit that comes from the gospel preaching. Lives saved, changed by God's powerful good news word about Jesus. People who've gone from being under God's wrath, chapters 1 to 3, to being in Christ, which is big description of the Christians in Romans, isn't it? And in other New Testament letters as well. Our chief identity in Christ. And that's the repeated description in that list. Did you notice it as we were reading it through? Well, these people in Christ, in the Lord. And they're living for him now. And we see that. They really have been saved from living for themselves, worshipping idols, suppressing the truth about the one true God. And now they're living for him, and they're worshipping him, and they're offering their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him. And we see this in several ways. We see it in the unity in this church. It's just such a diverse group of people. Such diverse. There's ethnic diversity. You notice that? There's Jew and Gentile. So he talks about his fellow Jews, and all the other people are Gentiles. So you've got Jewish names like Mary, and you've got Greek names like Hermes. Verse 14. Roman names like Julia and Nereus, verse 15. You got Jew and Gentile. It's extraordinary. In the first century, Jews and Gentiles didn't mix, didn't belong together, and yet here they are together. Here they are mixing, belonging together because now they belong to Jesus. You'd think back in the first century, no one can bring these two together. But Christ does. And here they are, together. It's the power. Power of God. Power of the gospel. And then you've got gender diversity. You've got male and female. And the way that Paul commends and honors the women in this church, highly unusual in the first century to honor women this way. Totally countercultural. But you've got gender diversity, male and female together in this church, serving, working together. And you've got socio-economic diversity as well. So you've got rich people like Phoebe. She's the one who's bringing the letter, it seems, to Rome from Kenkre near Corinth. She's wealthy. And you've got Priscilla and Aquila in verses 3 to 5. And you've got Aristobulus in verse 10. And you've got Philologus in verse 15. These people, they've got houses large enough to host a church. So they're wealthy. And then you've got poorer people who belong to the households of the wealthy estate owners. Paul mentions peoples like that in verse 10. He talks of those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Verse 11, those in the household of Narcissus. And many of those in the household or the estate would be slaves. So you've got free, you've got slave. Urbanus, verse 9, one of the most common slave names in the Roman Empire. And this group of ethnically, nationally, socially different people have been miraculously brought together as friends. But it's not just friends, it's more than that, isn't it? Family, as brothers and sisters, is the word that he uses. And mothers, isn't that lovely, verse 13, where he talks about greet Rufus and his mother who was a mother to me too. Ah, family. You know, she's been a mother to him. Don't know what she did for Paul. Maybe offered him a bed for the night. Maybe did his laundry when he was in, I don't know. Made meals for him. Gospel has the power to do what no other power has the power to do, and that is to heal the divisions in this broken world. And that's because the gospel gets our eyes right off ourselves and off living for ourselves and pulling in all different directions, pulling apart, and it gets us marching to grace, all walking in the same direction. So there's this unity, it's powerful. And you know, not just confined to the first century Rome, as early in the 19th century in New Zealand, the gospel had just come to New Zealand about a couple of decades earlier, and there was a striking moment when two Maori chiefs approached the Lord's table, and one of them, called Tamati Viramu Puna, was trembling. And after the service, someone asked him about the deep emotion that he was expressing. And he explained that the other chief who was with him as they approached the Lord's table, a guy called Panama, he was the head of another tribe. Some years before, he'd killed and eaten Tamati's father. And he said, "Only the gospel, which has given me a new nature, can make me eat the same bread and drink the same cup as the murderer of my father." Power to bring people together. And then you've got Paul himself. Paul himself, once a hater of Jesus, killer of Jesus' people. And you look at the change. I don't know if you kind of sense the warmth and the affection that pours out of him as he lists these people. You know, he's dictating this letter to this guy, Tertius, and they just roll off his tongue. And it's warm, isn't it? How many times does he say, "My dear friend, my dear friend, my dear friend, my dear friend"? I wonder if any people on that list ever found themselves in a room with Paul. They will have been in a room with him, some of these people. Thinking, 20 years ago, this man would have wanted to kill me. He would have wanted to kill me. He would have been murdering me for being a Christian. But now he loves me to death. And I love him to death too. Gospel's got power to save, to unite people. In a divided world, power to do what no other power can do. Bring people of different races, different genders, backgrounds, preferences, all together. We see the gospel's power to save and change lives as well, and the fact that these people are living for God, not just loving one another, but they're living for God, serving one another and serving the gospel. They're obeying. They're obeying. We see the obedience that comes through faith, don't we? So Paul talks about their obedience in verse 19. He says, everyone's heard about it. How is their obedience seen? Well, it's seen in their loving one another, but it's seen in their hard work. That was mentioned a few times, wasn't it? Hard work. Verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Mary, who worked very hard for you, verse 6. Verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. And later in that verse, my dear friend Persis, another woman who's worked very hard in the Lord. Hard work. Gospel's changed them. Working hard for the gospel, for Jesus. And then you've got sacrifice. Priscilla and Aquila, verse 3, they risked their lives for me. And then Andronicus and Junia, verse 7, they've been in prison with me. You see, they're not living for themselves anymore. They're not living for their own comfort, for their own appetites, their own desires, their own pleasure. They're living for God. They're living for others. And then you've got Phoebe, verse 1 and 2, the benefactor of many people, including me. So you hear, she's a wealthy woman, and she's using her wealth for Jesus' sake, for Jesus' cause, laying down her riches for him. She's a patron. We would call her a patron of gospel work. What a wonderful use of money. And that's how we should use our wealth. And we find it difficult, don't we? It's something we find hard. Let's be honest. A few years ago, there was a conference of students held, and the venue was filled with keen, enthusiastic young people, as these student conferences tend to be. It's a Bible conference. And during one of the meetings, of that conference, the leaders got the words of the hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be, Consecrated, Lord, for Thee," on the screen. And he said, right, I'm going to read these words. And every time we say, "Take my," I want you to respond, if you're able to, with, "Yes, yes." And so he started reading. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." "Yes, yes," came the shouts from the students. "Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise." "Yes, yes." "Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love." "Yes, yes." "Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee." "Yes, yes." "Take my voice and let me sing only always for my King." "Yes, yes." "Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee." "Yes, yes." "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold." Silence. But not Phoebe. She laid down her riches for Jesus' sacrifice. And then you got perseverance as well. Verse 10, Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. He's been tested. Tested. He's been through the fire. Probably persecution. But some suffering. He's been through the fire, but he's still trusting in Jesus. Faithful to Jesus. Kept going. He's the real deal. Power. Evidence of the gospel power in the church at Rome. But we don't just have the church in Rome to convince us of God's power in the gospel. We have the church in Kendall. Church in Kendall. We have Park Street Church. And it's extraordinary. And it is a miracle. Sometimes I find myself, as I think about all the different brilliant people, wonderful people in our church family, and the differences, I think, how on earth are those two people hanging out together? It's so different. It's amazing. Power. People coming together, serving together in the great cause of the gospel, loving one another in practical ways, working hard so others can hear the gospel, making sacrifices for Jesus' people and for those not yet Jesus' people, sacrifices so they can hear the gospel, persevering through trials and difficulties, through opposition, through hardship. And it's wonderful to see. The gospel's real. Because God is real. Power to save, unite people, transform people, keep and strengthen people, establish people, verse 25. That's the power of the gospel. God powerfully saves and establishes his people by the gospel. And that is why we need to keep hearing the gospel, this good news message about Jesus. So we don't just become a Christian by the gospel, and then we move on to something other than the gospel. We need to keep hearing the gospel. Stick with the gospel. And that's why Paul wants to go to Rome. Remember, Romans 1, he wants to go and preach the gospel to them, to strengthen them. They've already heard the gospel, but he says, "I'm coming to preach the gospel because I want to strengthen you. I want you to be strong in the Lord." Only the gospel will do that. And because he's going to Jerusalem first, remember, it's going to be a while until he gets to Rome to do that. So in the meantime, he writes them a letter, which is all about the gospel, so that they keep hearing the gospel in the meantime. That's chapter 15, verse 15, where he says, you know, "I'm writing things you already know, but I'm writing to you to remind you of them," this gospel. Gospel isn't just God's power to save us. It's God's power to keep us and God's power to strengthen us, establish us, so we need to keep hearing it. And that's the reason for the great warning in verses 17 to 20. Watch out for those who cause divisions, who put stumbling blocks in your way. Watch out for these people. They're going to stop you hearing the gospel by teaching things contrary to the gospel. Don't tolerate them. This is a good church, but they need to be aware of the danger. False teachers, false teaching that will lead them away from Christ, lead them away from safety, lead them away from security, lead them away from assurance, lead them away from peace, lead them away from harmony, lead them away from unity to division. fracture, of course they will do that, because they're not serving Christ, they're serving themselves. You see that, verse 18, serving their own appetites, their own desires, their own pleasures, their own comfort. And that's a temptation for us. Why do we serve our own appetites? Because it's much easier to do that than denying ourselves, isn't it? Much easier to do that. It's hard to deny ourselves. Hard working hard for God. Hard sacrificing. It's hard persevering. But the gospel calls us and empowers us to deny ourselves. Comfort and ease and giving in to our selfish desires will always be a temptation for us. Temptation for me. And it's always going to be a danger to us. So we need to keep taking the warning seriously and watch out for it and keep hearing the gospel. Remembering verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Christian life is a battleground. There's an enemy. It's not easy. But remember, Satan doesn't win. Evil will not win. God wins. Satan loses. The cause of Christ, the gospel, will triumph. So stand firm. And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. The way to watch out, the way to stand firm, is by remembering the gospel of our Lord Jesus, the gospel of grace. Grace, his special love, that we don't deserve, we can't earn, but which we can't lose, because we can't undeserve it, can't unearn it. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus and his grace. Keep trusting him, keep obeying him. The gospel of Jesus is God's power to establish his people, verse 25, to keep us working hard, to keep us sacrificing, keep us obeying, keep us persevering. And some of us will think, that's crazy. The world will think it's crazy doing that, putting the whole of your lives into Jesus' hands for him to do with your life what he wants to do. It sounds crazy, but think of the alternative. What's the alternative to putting our lives in Jesus' hands? The alternative is putting our lives into my hands, keeping my life in my own hands. It means, who's looking out for me as I go through life? Well, I am. In the face of relationship breakdown in the family, who's holding on to me? I am. When I lose my job, who's holding on to me? I am. When the results come back from the hospital and they're not good, who's holding me up? Well, I am. My hands aren't big enough to get me through those things. And they're definitely not big enough compared to the one thing, the one big thing that we all have to face one day. And that's death. When I'm faced with death, who's holding me up? Well, I am. Well, my hands certainly are not big enough to carry me through that. And when I stand before the judge, God, the King, who's holding me up? I am. Who's representing me at that judgment seat? Well, I am. And I've got to face it on my own. And my life hasn't been good enough to get me through that. And neither has yours. But Jesus can get me through. Jesus can hold me up. He offers me the right relationship with God and the perfect record that I need to get me through the judgment and into the glorious new creation. He's the Lord, you see. The Christ, the one with all the love and all the power of life and death. So, who wouldn't want to be in his hands? Who wouldn't want to be? It's crazy. Crazy to say, no, Jesus, thank you very much, I will go it alone. Crazy to obey your career more than Jesus. Crazy to obey your body more than Jesus, your reputation, your money, your sport, your family more than Jesus. They cannot hold you up through life. And beyond life. Paul says, eyes right. Look at the King, the one who can hold you up. Old Robert Bruce knew where to look. He was a minister in 17th century Scotland in Edinburgh. He knew where to look, even though his sight was failing him. It was the 27th of July, 1631. He sat at the breakfast table. He was an old man. His younger daughter was sat next to him. She'd just prepared him an egg. He ate the egg. He enjoyed his egg. He said, I'm hungry enough for another one. I think I'll have another. She got up to make him another egg, to boil him another egg. And he went into a deep, deep meditation. Suddenly he burst out. Hold, daughter, hold. My master calleth me. And he said, bring the large Bible, bring the house Bible. And she brought it to him. His sight failed him at that point. It had been coming and going. And he couldn't read the Bible. So he said to her, cast me up the 8th of Romans. And he began repeating much of it from memory. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He went through the whole thing until he came to those last two verses. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the blind, dying man ordered and declared, set my finger on those words. On those words. And they did. And then he said, God be with you, my children. I've breakfasted with you this day. And this very night I shall sup with my Lord Jesus. I die believing these words. And he did. He knew where to look. He knew he was in safe hands. These words is where he was looking. These gospel words, words to save us, words to strengthen us, words to assure us, words to keep us, words that reveal the King of grace, a King of love, the King who says to his people, you belong to me, you're mine, and I will never let you down, and I will never let you go, because I love you. Who wouldn't want to entrust their life into his hands? Who wouldn't want to work hard and sacrifice and persevere for him? Who wouldn't want to make him known to the world? He's so wonderful. Paul says in Romans, get a fresh sight of who he is, and you'll say, of course we'll put our lives in his hands. Of course we'll obey him. Of course we'll live for his glory. Eyes right. Now to him who is able to establish you by his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the only God, the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.